look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 with me, please. We've already been through the first 14 chapters of Corinthians. Paul has preached on factions, fornication, freedom. He's preached on formal order or order in the formal services. And now in chapter 15, he comes to a foundational truth. The importance of the resurrection cannot be overstated. This is the foundation and focal point of all of the doctrines that Jesus taught, of all of the doctrines that the apostles taught. The resurrection was the subject of the first two sermons after Pentecost. It was the transforming truth that turned ordinary men into apostles and martyrs. And it was the cornerstone of the gospel, without which there's no assurance of the deity of Christ, no assurance that our sins have been atoned for in the sight of God. And without the resurrection, Old Testament prophecies are false, and the promises of Jesus are lies. It is vital to understand that there is a resurrection from the dead, not just that Jesus raised, but that there's a general resurrection that all men will also experience. And so we need to come to understand that. Now, the Corinthians had a problem, and that is that there were people among them who did not believe in the resurrection. Look with me in verse 12 before we read our text. Paul writes this, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul is dealing with a real doctrinal problem. Heretofore, he's dealt with practical issues, problems that the church of Corinth had. There was carnality and division and strife and fornication and people misusing their liberty and freedom and disorder in their services. But now Paul comes to an issue that is, this is non-negotiable. This is something that has to be fixed. They have a doctrinal problem. They have members in their church that do not believe in any kind of resurrection. And you wonder, well, how could that happen? Well, you have to remember, among the Gentiles, there were many who had pagan moorings. They had came from pagan religions when they got saved. And you have to understand that without exception, every pagan religion came from the Tower of Babel. And that was the home and the center and the foundation of the Babylonian mystery religion. And central and key to the Babylonian mystery religion, you have to understand this. They believed in reincarnation, but not resurrection. And you find that today with many of the modern cults. They believe in reincarnation, but not in resurrection. And they are two entirely different doctrines. And so the folks that had been saved from paganism, they were a problem. Some of them brought pagan doctrinal philosophical baggage with them from their former religion. But even among the Jews, there was a problem. You see, the Sadducees believed in no resurrection either. And we know that there were Sadducees that were present in Corinth because of the divisions that Paul cited. Remember, early in Corinth, he said, "Some of you say, I am of Paul, and some of you say, I am of Apollos, and some of you say, I am of Cephas." And then there was that really spiritual-sounding group that said, "And I am of Christ." Well, the people that were being referred to there by Paul were probably those converts. They had known Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." And listen to this, "A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And that company of priests, some of them became part of the party of Christ in that they would not recognize the authority of the apostles. You have to understand, those men who were Pharisees and Sadducees and who were priests and who were religious rulers among the Jews, even after they got saved, they had no respect for the disciples, for Matthew and for Peter and John and Andrew, because those guys were just fishermen and they were unlettered men. They did not have credentials to go with their names. And so the result was, they did not recognize apostolic authority. Many of those people, we believe, scattered over the world, and some of them were obviously in Corinth because there were even Jews there who lacked the faith and confidence of the resurrection. Now, in verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to give us five evidences for Jesus' resurrection. Let's read those 11 verses. You follow along as we go, and I'll show you the proofs that Paul gives for resurrection. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Notice the emphasis on grace in verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me. His grace was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So the Apostle Paul gives us these 11 verses, and in them five evidences of resurrection. And the first evidence that he gives is found in verses 1 through about 4. And in that passage of Scripture, he shows us the testimony of the church itself. You see, while there were some among them who said, we don't believe in the resurrection, the greater part of the church did believe in the resurrection. Paul shows us that the Corinthians themselves are a proof. In verses 3 and 4, he said that he had preached the gospel, which, by the way, was the death and the burial and the resurrection. And then in verse 1, he said, I certify that to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached. And that word declare is a word that means I certify it. It's like he's sitting on a witness stand in a court of law, and the sergeant at arms has come in and has had him place his hand on the Bible and lift his other hand toward heaven, and he's sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. He's sworn to an oath to tell the truth, and he says, I certify, I declare that what I preached to you when I was there in your presence is true. And so not only did he preach it, he's now certified that it's true. Not only that, but he says that you received it. Now, he's speaking to the genuine converts there, not to those people that may not be genuine, but to those people there who have really trusted in Christ. He said, many of you know it's true because you've received it. And that is the tense there in the Greek that makes it a past tense done deal. It's a finished act. They have received it, and there's nothing else they can do. It's an aorist act. It's a finished act. So they received it. They were standing. They stood in the gospel. The present tense there means that they are presently at this moment standing in the gospel. And then they were being saved. That again is the present tense. He said, even as you're reading these words, and even as I have written this, at this very moment, you are not only saved, but you are being saved by that gospel at this very moment. It's a present tense deal. Now, there's a troublesome phrase at the beginning, or pardon me, at the end of verse 2. Notice this, by which also ye are saved if. How many of you find that little if there a troublesome word? If you are saved, if. Notice this, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. This is one of about a half a dozen verses in the New Testament that folks use to try to teach, well, there, see there, see there, see there. I said you can lose your salvation. And so you're only saved if you keep this in memory. But if you drop out and you don't keep it in memory, you can slip away. Well, let's look at that phrase. First of all, the word F is a subordinating conjunction in the Greek language. It is too little English. If you transliterate it into English, it's EI or epsilon iota if you look at it in the Greek. And it is used in this case with the indicative mood. Now, the indicative mood would be with the word saved and the word keep. You're saved if you keep. Both of those words are indicative, and what you have to understand is that when this little subordinating conjunction is used with an indicative mood, it expresses condition of fact regarded as true and settled. It can also be translated since or because. As a matter of fact, I would say it probably should have been translated since or because. But what I want you to understand is that this is not teaching that true believers are in danger of losing their salvation. But it is a warning against non-saving or ingenuine faith. There are in every local church members who have walked down the aisle, filled out a card, gone through the waters of baptism, been voted in by the church, who have never yet been born again and changed creatures by the power of the Holy Spirit. They had an emotional experience. They maybe wept some tears. I've lived long enough that I've seen people weep tears at an altar and 5 years later say, I don't think I understood what was going on. Same people. And I want you to understand that every local church has folks like that. Now, we do everything we can to prevent that from happening. When we talk with Nikki, she said, you know what, I came forward in Bible school several years ago and I prayed to receive Christ, but I really don't think I understood what I did. You understood a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago, but I don't think I really understood then. Do you understand there's many, many people throughout Bible-believing, fundamentalist Baptist churches? And even though we believe that to be a member of a Baptist church, you need to give a profession of faith in Christ. And listen, nobody joins this church unless these ears hear that person say, I've been saved. I've been born again. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm a new creature. They may not say it in exactly those words, but nobody gets as far as the business meeting unless I hear those words that I've been saved. But does that mean that nobody slips through? No, it sure doesn't. Listen, there's lots of words can be said by folks that either don't mean them or understand them. And Paul is saying here, he's warning people against ingenuine professions of faith. That's one reason I've always been a little, And as I've grown older, I've been more troubled by really, really emotional invitations given by evangelists. Because, listen, I've seen it. I've seen them like pluck the heartstrings of people's hearts. And there are things that you can say that will stir emotions, but it doesn't necessarily mean conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? The right kind of guy. A few years ago, my wife's church, one of the more stable, solid, fundamentalist Baptist churches out in the East, runs about 3,000 in membership, and we arrived, and Grandma said, oh, they had a big revival over there last week. She said, yeah, they had nearly 100 deacons and Sunday school teachers saved. I said, Grandma, that wasn't a revival. I said, I have been at Gospel Light Baptist Church enough years to know that there's no way you had 100 deacons and Sunday school teachers that needed to get saved. There's no way that I could have believed 3 or 4, but not 100. I said, no, I'll tell you what happened. There was an evangelist came in who changed the plan of salvation just enough that it made people uncertain as to whether they had really done what he was talking about or not. Listen, you make sure that when you check out your salvation, that it's based on faith in Christ and nothing else. I was in a church service several years ago, and I saw the preacher do this, and I saw several people thrown into a state of consternation. The guy said, "Don't tell me you got saved and you still suck on that old cigarette." Well, listen, my friend, you didn't get saved because you quit smoking, and you didn't get lost if you started smoking again. You don't get saved because you quit smoking. You get saved because you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't get saved because you quit doing anything. Now, you're supposed to repent of sin. That is true. But I want to tell you, I remember this. I was thrown into a tizzy one time in a preaching service because a guy got up and said, "Some of you got saved at 9 years old." And I thought, I got saved at 9 years old. And he said, "And you prayed a prayer that you can't even remember now what you prayed." And I thought, I can't remember now what I prayed. Let me ask you, can you remember what you prayed? And he said, "Don't tell me you got saved if you can't remember what you prayed." I was a 25-year-old pastor of an independent Baptist church. And I couldn't remember what I prayed. And for 3 weeks, I struggled with my salvation, with the security of my salvation. For 3 weeks until finally one night I went before God and I said, "Listen, I know this. I've never trusted anything or anyone aside from the finished work of Jesus Christ for my salvation. I've never trusted my baptism. I've never trusted my church membership. I've never trusted my preaching. I've never trusted all those little bus kids that I hauled to church in Hammond, Indiana. I've never trusted any of that. I haven't trusted my goodness or my name or my reputation or my righteousness. I've never trusted anything but Jesus. And if I'm not saved, it's his fault, not mine." Now that sounds like really bold talking to the Lord, don't it? But I was desperate. And you know, the minute that I did that, all of a sudden the peace of God flooded my soul. And I knew I am saved. The peace came back. And you know what? Then it became very plain to me what that preacher had done. He had moved my faith off of Christ onto my prayer. You're not saved because of the wording of a prayer. You're saved because of the intent of your heart, the faith that you either placed or did not place in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you can remember what you prayed or not. The point is that you called out to the Lord to save you, and you know that. "I've never trusted anybody but Jesus. He's the only one." And I want to tell you, boy, the peace of God came back. It was wonderful. But by the same token, there's many folks that don't have that security. For one reason or another, they're not sure. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus is not, or that Paul is not teaching that true believers can lose salvation. He's warning against those that have faith that falls short of genuinity. Listen, Paul's teaching on eternal security is not ambiguous. You read what he wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Listen to this. "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." There's no break there. Paul is very clear that once you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, once you've been justified, you're as good as glorified. There's no break. Later he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." Then he goes on and says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Later on, and we have a song, "I know whom I've believed, And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Listen, there's no ambiguity in Paul's definition of eternal security. Listen, a professing Christian who rejects orthodox faith was never real. He didn't lose his salvation. He never had it in the first place. Those who forsake Christ and his church prove that they never really belonged to his true body in the first place. And what Paul is doing here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is he's simply showing that he's warning those who would be insincere in their faith. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time teaching against insincere or what we might call sham believers. He talked about the parable of the sower, and of course there was the seed that fell on good ground, but there was also the seed that fell by the wayside and the stones and the thorns. And that was insincere followers. And then there was the parable of the tares and the wheat. And of course, the tares are the fake. They look just like wheat, but they produce no fruit. And then there was the parable of the net of fishes. There were the bad fish and there were the good fish. And then he spoke of houses without foundations and virgins without oil and talents who wasted their steward and gates and paths that seemed to lead to the right place but instead lead to destruction. He spoke of trees that had either no fruit or corrupt fruit. And he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. But then he said, I'll have to say to them, I never knew you. So, number one, we have the testimony and the evidence. Evidence number one is the testimony of the church. Evidence number two is the testimony of Scripture. Notice twice in verses 3 and 4, he talks about according to the Scriptures. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures testify to the resurrection of the dead. And you have to know that. The Old Testament taught, and by the way, when it talks about according to the Scriptures, remember the New Testament had not been canonized yet. Part of it had been written, but it hadn't been recognized as the Word of God and wasn't until sometime later. So when he talks about the Scriptures in the New Testament, Paul's really referring to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament taught Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection as well as the New Testament. Jesus, for instance, quoted Moses and the prophets on the Emmaus Road. Listen to Luke chapter 24. Jesus is speaking to them on the Emmaus Road and he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets expounded to them all the Scriptures, or in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus preached the Old Testament Scriptures, and they spoke of the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter quoted Psalm 16 in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. And Paul quoted Moses and the prophets in his sermon to Agrippa. We see in Acts chapter 26, I believe it is, we see Paul is preaching to Agrippa. And as he's preaching to Agrippa, he quotes the Old Testament Scriptures, verse 22 and 23. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both unto small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses said should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So Paul, when he was preaching, quoted Old Testament Scriptures to show the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. Jesus, Peter, and Paul quoted from these Old Testament passages. Often they quoted Genesis 22, 8 and 14. Often Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Often Psalms 22 was quoted. Often Isaiah 53 was quoted and Hosea 6 and verse 2. So we have, number one, the testimony of the church. Number two, the testimony of Scripture. And then Paul moves into the testimony of eyewitnesses. And that begins in verse 5, if you would look there. And he was seen of Cephas. Now, who was Cephas? Cephas was Peter. Peter, who was the primary leading disciple, The other disciples looked at Peter to see what he was going to do. When Jesus said something or did something that provoked a question or a thought or a comment and they weren't sure what to think about it, all eyes looked at Peter because Peter was that impetuous one that always opened his mouth before he figured out exactly what was going on. Some of us are a little like Peter, aren't we? We've got an answer for everything and then later wish we'd have been quiet. Amen. How many of you have had at least one time in your life that you wished you'd have been quiet just 10 seconds longer? Yeah. And Abraham Lincoln said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. But Peter was the one who had denied Jesus and deserted him. But Jesus made it a point to appear to Peter first among the men folk. Notice none of the lady folk are listed here because in those days, ladies were not allowed to testify in court. Paul has a court case going here. In those days, ladies were considered property and they just didn't take a lady's word for anything in court. So when you went to court, you had to have the testimony of witnesses, but they had to be male witnesses. And so here you have all male witnesses, but you see Peter's the first and then the 12. And actually, it was the 11 because remember, Judas didn't stay around long enough to see the resurrection. But these were 12 or 11 capable, honest, ordinary men. But later on, we find out that having observed as eyewitnesses the resurrection of Jesus Christ was necessary to be considered an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he said he went from the 12. He said in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, that is, to this writing. But some are fallen asleep. 500 people were gathered together in one place and Jesus came and 500 people saw him. Plus, earlier we see that the 12 witnesses were credible and they were quality witnesses. Now we have a quantity of witnesses. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, who later became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Do you know this guy didn't even believe in Jesus? He was the half-brother of Jesus, but didn't even believe in Jesus at the first. John chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us that though Mary believed in Jesus, and we're really not sure at that time if she really realized that he was the Son of God. She believed that he was good and that he was true and that he was pure and so forth, but we're not sure then exactly what she believed about him. But his brethren didn't believe. The scripture's plain about that. So here we have a guy testifying that Jesus raised from the dead who had previously mocked the ministry of Jesus and didn't believe him. He was a relative, a family member. And then all of the apostles... All of the apostles we see in verse 7 saw him. Listen, you know what? There, in the law of Moses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a matter be established. Do you understand? In a court of law, this has sunk the case of the opposition. Anyone trying to stand up against Christianity, it's just not even an arguable case. There are too many eyewitnesses. So we see the testimony of the church that Paul spoke about, the testimony of Scripture, now the testimony of eyewitnesses. There's also the testimony of a special eyewitness. This is point number 4. Look at this. Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of all the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. We see that Paul had been an unbeliever. Paul had been a Pharisee, he had been a Jew, and all that he believed about Jesus was that he was a radical rabbi. He was an unbeliever, though, as far as him being the Son of God. He was a persecutor of the church. Christ's appearance to him was post-resurrection and even post-ascension. Christ had been crucified, buried, laid in the grave 3 days and three nights, raised from the dead, walked on earth 40 days, 40 nights, and ascended to heaven. And it was after that that Jesus revealed himself in Acts chapter 9 to the Apostle Paul. So it was a special revelation. That's what he meant as one born out of due time. But I want you to see in verse 10, Paul's focus on grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Three times he refers to the grace of God. I want you to understand this. First of all, grace brought Paul to repentance. Now you need to understand Paul's repentance. And Paul's repentance will help you understand your own repentance. Paul, first of all, repented of his view of Jesus. He had thought Jesus to be a heretic. He had thought him to be a renegade rabbi. And in repentance, he changed his mind and called Jesus Lord. And when you get saved, the first thing you need to change your mind about is who Jesus is. I was visiting with somebody this week, and they said, well, nobody can know that but the man upstairs. I want to tell you that expression, please don't use it with me, because my opinion of your understanding of God goes way down when I hear that phrase. Because he's not the man upstairs. He's the God of the universe. And anybody that says that, it's just dead proof that they really, really haven't read much scripture about the Lord. Because if you've read much scripture about the Lord, you understand he is more holy, more righteous, more powerful than any of us can imagine. So understand, Paul repented. He changed his view or repented of his view of Jesus. He had seen him as a heretic. Now he sees him as the Lord. Number two, he repented of his Jewish religion. See, often when people talk about repenting and believing, they think, I'm repenting of my sin. That's all I have to do. And normally that's all we say. But Paul repented of his religion. He came to realize, you know what? Judaism's bankrupt. When the veil in the temple rent in twain, when Christ was crucified and the veil in the temple rent in twain, all of us Pharisees know there was no ark there. There was no cherubim there. There was no holy of holies there. There was nothing there except a flat stone. And all these years we've been deceived. We all thought there was something in the holy place, but there's nothing in the holy place. It never came back from Babylon. There hasn't been anything in the holy place for 500 years. Judaism's bankrupt. Judaism can't save anyone. And he turned his back on Judaism and walked away from his religion that day. I talked to one man that had been part of a prominent denomination, which name I will not call. But he said, for me to get saved, I had to repent of being, and then he called the name of that religion. I had to repent of it. Because, see, if you hold any hopes that there's truth to it, then you can't truly trust Christ. Because get this equation, Christ plus nothing equals salvation. If you think, well, Christ plus the Baptist church. No, forget the Baptist church. I'm a Baptist. But forget the Baptist church. Christ plus nothing saves you. Christ plus anything is actually no Christ at all. It is exclusive faith in Christ and his finished work and in him alone that saves you. And so that day, Paul repented of his view of Jesus, repented of his view of the Jewish religion, and then thirdly, he repented of his own personal righteousness. Paul said, you know, not only was I a Pharisee of the Pharisee and a Jew of the Jews, but I was a good guy. According to the law of Moses, I was blameless. What's that mean? Well, that means anytime he committed a sin, he went to the priest and he took a sacrifice and he offered a sacrifice. It might have been a bull, it might have been a sheep, it might have been a goat, it might have been a pigeon, it might have been a dove. But he offered a sacrifice and he would lay his hands on the head of that sacrifice and he would confess that sin, and then they would slit the lamb's throat and the blood would be shed, and the priest would pronounce him clean and pure and forgiven, and he would leave, and he was clean again. And every time he did that, he felt like he was clean again, so he could say, according to the righteousness which is by the law, I'm blameless. Nobody can point a finger at me and accuse me of anything, because every sin, every transgression, every iniquity that I've committed, I have dealt with according to Moses' law, and according to Moses' law, I'm righteous. But on the Damascus Road, he no longer said that. On the Damascus Road that day, he repented of his own personal righteousness. That day he repented of his sin. He saw himself as an enemy of God. He saw himself as the persecutor of the church. And for the first time, maybe ever in his whole life, he saw himself as lost before God. Let me tell you, that's the key to being saved. You can't get saved if you can't get lost. Listen, friends, when we go to witness to people and try to get them saved, your very first task is to get them lost. They have got to get lost before they can get saved. Now get this. You and I cannot convince them to be lost. We can give them the facts and the details, but it is the Spirit of God that has to convince them of sin and show them their need of a Savior. So Paul repented of his view of Jesus, of his Jewish religion, of his personal righteousness, and of his own sin. I want you to know, friends, that grace revolutionized Paul's life. Grace changed him from a persecutor to a defender of the faith. It changed him from self-righteous hatred to self-sacrificing love. It changed him from oppressor to servant, from imprisoner to deliverer, from adversary to advocate, from taker of life to giver of life. Grace changed Paul. It revolutionized him, and grace redirected all of Paul's energies. He had previously been zealous in opposition to the church. Now he was just as zealous in the propagation of the gospel. As hard as he fought the church before, now he's preaching Christ with the same energy. So we have the testimony of a special witness that Jesus is raised from the dead. And if Jesus is raised, then all of us can trust in a resurrection. So we have the testimony of the church, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of eyewitnesses, the testimony of Paul, a special witness. In number 5, verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. They who? Well, this is the testimony of the common message of all the apostles. They all preached the same thing. Remember early on, Paul said, some of you love me, some of you love Cephas, some of you love Apollos. Don't you understand we're all preaching Christ? We're all preaching the resurrection. Don't you understand the crucifixion and the resurrection's what Peter preached? The crucifixion and the resurrection, that's what Apollos preached. The crucifixion and the resurrection's what Barnabas preached. The crucifixion and the resurrection's what James preached. The crucifixion and the resurrection's what John preached. The crucifixion and the resurrection's what Jude preached. It's what Matthew preached. It's what Mark preached. It's what Luke preached. It's what Timothy preached. It's what Titus preached. Now listen, you listen to 20 men preach and you're going to hear things said different ways, but basically you want to make sure they're saying the same thing. And if you listen to God-called men preach who preach accurately from this blessed book, you're going to hear men preach that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and raised again. One guy might have a pet peeve and say, well, I don't think you ought to wear one of those, or I don't think you ought to go to one of those places. And there's little variables between all preachers. But when you get down to the basic message, the death and the burial and the resurrection should be the same in all Bible-believing preachers. And if a guy's not preaching into death, burial, and resurrection, you need to turn off the TV or turn off the radio, or go to another church. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He was crucified according to the Scripture, buried, and raised again according to the Scripture. Have you truly trusted Him to be your Lord and Savior? I hope that you have. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?